Well, if you have your Bibles, we are in Daniel chapter 12 this morning, and two more messages today's, and then Lord willing, next week we'll finish out Daniel and start into the book of Revelation. So let me lead us in a word of prayer. Daniel 12, 1 through 3 is what we're looking at this morning. And let me pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study. Give me grace to teach accurately and clearly in a way that's profitable for us as your people, to glean from the text those things that you would have us to see. In Christ's name, amen. Daniel 12, 1 through 3, the great tribulation and resurrections. Note the theme on the overhead. The theme of Daniel is God is sovereign over history. And we see that once again in our study this morning. The outline, we have a personal history of Daniel chapter 1, kind of introducing him as far as his special giftedness and so forth. Then the prophetic history of the Gentiles, emphasized chapter 2 through 7. There's overlap here, but then the prophetic history of Israel, emphasized in chapters 8 through 12. As I've said a number of times, Daniel is a book on prophecy. In the Old Testament, from Genesis 12 on, God was building a special witness nation for his glory called Israel. Now, God chose to have a special relationship with this nation, but the nation, by and large, rejected God. Consequently, God brought discipline to bear on the nation of Israel, essentially in the form of Gentile oppression, beginning with the Babylonian captivity in 605 BC. The Jews at that time were brought under the domination of the Gentiles and were removed from the promised land. There really are five stages of discipline. The last stage of discipline is removal from the land, as we find in Deuteronomy. Well, this began a long period of Gentile domination called by Christ in Luke 21:24, the times of the Gentiles. The Jews during this time would be trodden down by the Babylonians, by the Medo-Persians, by the Grecians, and by the Romans. These times of Gentile oppression will continue until it climaxes under a man called Antichrist, who will greatly persecute the Jewish people, more so than has ever happened before. Now, in the book of Daniel, God gave Daniel four visions, as seen in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and then chapters 10 through 12. Now, in each one of these visions, there is a tremendous emphasis on Antichrist. Every one of these four visions, either as prefigured in Antiochus Epiphanes or prophetically addressed directly. Now, the climactic fourth and final vision given to Daniel in Daniel 10 through 12 provides more specific details about the time of the end. Chapter 10 really is introductory as Daniel is visited by heavenly beings, one very possibly being the pre-incarnate Christ. Here Daniel is shown the reality of spiritual warfare that is going on behind the scenes of history and how it intersects with the reality of prayer. Daniel 11, 1 through 20 then follows up, gives a prophetical, which is now historical, background leading up to the man in history who was a type of Antichrist, whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, he came out of one of the divisions of the third empire of dominion, domination, that is the Grecian Empire, to further say, the Syrian division. And Antiochus ruled over Syria from 175 to 164 BC. And he is dealt with it at some length in Daniel 11, 21 through 35. Now, the significance of Daniel 11, 1 through 35, is that it gives the background and builds to a transition to the ultimate Antichrist as found in Daniel 11, 36 through 45. So here, in just summary way, is what we're talking about. Daniel 10, 1 through 12, 3, pertaining to Daniel's last vision. And then chapter 10, the introduction, 11, 1 through 35, fulfilled prophecies culminating in Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a type of Antichrist. And then 11, 36 through 45, the character and career of Antichrist. So this is developing and it's building. Everything is building to the end. And now we come to chapter 12, 1 through 3, the climactic time of trouble and the resurrections that follow. Now, we saw last time that Antichrist will be an extreme egomaniac, seeing himself above any so-called God. He sees himself as God Almighty and has no respect for any other. He sees himself as God and worships war power. Now, after Antichrist signs a 7-year covenant with Israel, the powers of the north and the south of Israel, Syria and Egypt respectively, will make a pincer military move on Israel. That's chapter 11, verse 40. Antichrist will respond to this infringement against his covenanted territory and come sweeping down from Europe into the Middle East, conquering all in his path, clear down through Egypt and into Africa. And then verse 44, 11:44 says that Antichrist will hear of an attack then coming from the north and the east, which I take to be the coalition represented in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And so he will go out with great fury with the intention of destroying them. However, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, God will supernaturally intervene and destroy this great northern army all by himself before Antichrist can get there. Well, with them being destroyed, what do you think Antichrist is going to do? Say, well, I guess I'm not God after all. I guess there is a God in heaven who's done this. No, he's not going to do that. Undoubtedly, Antichrist will then take full credit for this destruction of Gog and Magog and their allies, and the world will worship him because of what seems to be supernatural war powers. After all, he claims and will claim to be Almighty God, the Almighty War God. And we have this note in this context in Revelation 13. So they worship the dragon, Satan, who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Imagine if he says, I am the one who brought down the destruction on Gog and Magog. I did this supernaturally. After all, he's able to do miracles, call fire down from heaven, so it's going to be very convincing. And they will say, who is able to make war with him? He claims to be the war god. They're convinced. Well, at this point, Antichrist will be firmly established in the Holy Land. And at the midpoint of the tribulation, he will go into the rebuilt Jewish temple and declare himself to be God. I think this all flows to that point. Yet Daniel 11:45 gives an intervening footnote saying that although he will look invincible at that point, his day is coming. Verse 45 says he will come to an end and no one will be able to help him. He will be helpless against the true Christ at the end of the tribulation. Now Daniel, apart from inserting the footnote that he will come to his end, has chronologically brought us up to the midpoint of the tribulation period. Daniel 12 now is a continuation from there and speaks to the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period and the resurrections that will then follow. Leon Wood says, there is no change in basic subject matter from chapter 11 to chapter 12. In fact, the heavenly visitor's message to Daniel continues without break through 12:4 of this chapter, making his uninterrupted message extend totally from 10:20 through 12:4. So yeah, I think this is a package here, 10:20 through 12:4. Well, we now come to Daniel 12, which is the high point of the book, the goal to which it has all been moving, the consummation of the times of the Gentiles, which climaxes in the Great Tribulation and the events that tie with the second coming and the events that then follow. Now, God is showing Daniel that although there will be difficult times for his people, and this troubled Daniel greatly, although there will be difficult times, yet at the end of the day, there is hope. They will be preserved, refined, and ultimately restored. There is a future for Israel. That is the end of the story. There is a future for Israel. Let's pick it up. Chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. At that time, what time? Well, in context, the time of the end referenced back in chapter 11, verse 40. Remember, chapter divisions are not inspired. The flow of thought from chapter 11 continues on into chapter 12. Now, the time of the end in view is really talking about Antichrist and when he will plant his palace in connection with the glorious Holy Mount, as seen at the end of chapter 11, which is the Jewish Temple Mount in Jerusalem. He will do this at the midpoint of the tribulation, in conjunction with breaking his covenant with Israel and going into the temple and declaring himself to be God. Now, there can be no doubt that we are talking about the end time tribulation period in which Antichrist reigns supreme, because the verse goes on to say that this time will be a time of unparalleled trouble. Now, there can only be one unparalleled time of trouble in the history of the world, and that is definitely the tribulation period. And it says here, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. God is going to sovereignly be watching out for Israel, and he's going to use Michael the archangel in this process. Now, Michael was noted back in chapter 10 as being involved in spiritual warfare on behalf of Israel. And he now again comes to the fore. In their most difficult hour, he is standing there for them. Now, it seems that Michael has a very special protective and guardian role in relation to Israel. Standing up is the idea of rising in defense or coming to their aid. Michael is the one who stands guarding Israel. God allows things to go so far, but only so far. Michael truly is the guardian angel, if you will, of Israel. Now, note the emphasis on the sons of your people, which specifically is Israel. Israel is principally in view here. Can't be any other way. In the tribulation, Israel will be front and center in relation to what's happening in the world. Now, prophecy revolves around the nation of Israel and God's program for that church, for that country. They are his special chosen people. Charles Feinberg writes, "It cannot be repeated too often. This passage refers to the sons of your people." That is the people of Israel. There is no thought here of the church, which is God's people from all the nations of the earth. Unless this vital distinction is kept in mind, havoc will be wreaked in the interpretation of the book of Daniel, as well as in other books of the Old Testament. My mentor, Dr. John Whitcomb, one of my mentors, Dr. John Whitcomb, writes, "If the events of 1140 through 45 reach their climax at the middle of the 70th week, we would expect Michael to arise also at that time. This seems to be confirmed by Revelation 12, which dates the final victory of Michael over Satan 1,260 days, or 3.5 times before the second coming of Christ." So we're talking about the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And with that, here's what he is referencing in Revelation 12, verse 7. "War broke out in heaven." Spiritual warfare here. "Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Satan has some amount of access to the heavens presently. But at this point, he will be confined only to the earth. And Michael and his angels will bring that about. Verse 13 then says, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman," that's Israel, "who gave birth to the male child." Satan goes after Israel, and he's going to use the Antichrist in a huge way here. Now the middle of the seven-year tribulation time will mark a transition to the worst time of trouble in the history of the world, especially for the Jews. Now, Jesus called this the time of great tribulation. Let me put it up on the overhead here for you. Break it down just a little bit. We got the 70th week of Daniel, 7-year period of time. And in the midst of the week, here's where Antichrist goes into the temple, the rebuilt Jewish temple, declares himself to be God, breaks the covenant with Israel. This is the abomination of desolation, spoken of in Daniel 9:27, referenced by Christ in Matthew 24:15. So that is the connecting points, connecting this all to this last 7-year period of time. Now we're talking here, the Great Tribulation. Christ said, after the tribulation of those days, he will return. So we're talking this period of time right here. That's what we're discussing this morning in our study here. Now, this will be a period, again, of unprecedented trouble. It will be trouble such as never was, it says here, since there was a nation even at that time, the worst time in the history of the world. This will be the climactic time of Antichrist's worldwide power and his persecution of the Jews. So again, note key references. Daniel 12:1, a time of trouble such as never was. Jesus, Matthew 24:21, great tribulation such as has not been. Same emphasis. Again, same emphasis in Jeremiah 30, 6 and 7. And now see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turn pale? I mean, we're talking extreme consternation here being pictured. What's the deal? What's the problem? Verse 7, alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. Unparalleled. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. Yes, we're talking about tribulation for the entire world, but front and center here is Israel. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. That's the final conclusion. This will be the time when Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel and turns on Israel with a vengeance. Now, there are currently over 7 million Jews living in Israel, with a total of about 15 million Jews in the world. Just a little over half of them now live back in the nation of Israel. Well, Zechariah shows us that during the tribulation, 2/3 of all the Jews in the land will die. I mean, we have a very clear prophecy. Notice what it says. Zechariah 13:8, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, the 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die. But 1/3 shall be left in it. So 2/3 of the Jews under the Antichrist are going to die in the land. Well, as it stands right now, that would mean well over 4 million Jews, 4.5 million Jews would die. But then, as Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says, Israel shall be saved out of it. Or as Daniel right here says in 12:1, at that time your people, the Jews, shall be delivered. Again, it will be a time of unparalleled trouble, but Israel will ultimately be delivered. The nation of Israel will survive. I know there's all this discussion out here among the secularists. Well, Israel's very existence is in jeopardy. No. The nation of Israel is going to survive. The devil working through Antichrist will not accomplish his goal of annihilating the Jews. He will fail. But then the text makes this qualification concerning who will be delivered. And it's kind of an interesting side note, if you will. Everyone who is found written in the book. Now here the emphasis is that every person written in God's book will be rescued. That's very specific. Every person. The emphasis is deliverance based on having their name written in the book. Now Barnes' notes on the Bible says, the idea is that a register was made of the names of those who were to be spared, and that all whose names were so recorded would be preserved. The idea is that there was a divine purpose in regard to them. Zechariah then goes on to add this little detail about those who will call on the name of the Lord and have a saving relationship with the Lord. That is, those who will be delivered. They will have a personal relationship with the Lord. Zechariah, again, 13, it shall come to pass in all the lands, says the Lord. 2/3 will be cut off, 1/3 will be left. But then verse 9, I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them and I will say, this is my people. And each one, very personally, each one will say, the Lord is my God. Now, God always has an elect remnant of grace among the elect nation of Israel. This is Paul's very point in Romans 11, by the way, where he says, what does the divine response say to him? Of course, you know, you got the Elijah complex where I alone am left. What does God say? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men. God's done it. God says, I have reserved for myself. This is God's doing, very specific number, 7,000, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And then he says, makes his application. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election, the chosenness of grace. A remnant according to the election of grace. Of course, grace is all God's doing. It's not their doing. So we have a principle of a remnant according to the election of grace that is always in place, and it will carry through even to the tribulation period. We find an interesting statement in Revelation 17:8. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. When they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now it is wonderful that this remnant at that time will be delivered. But what about those who have died previously in the Old Testament or previously even in the tribulation period? Verse 2 answers this question. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now here we have one of the clearest Old Testament references to the resurrection. Now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul addresses the concern about what is going to happen to those who died during the church age previous to the rapture. Are they going to miss out on the rapture? That's really the question. And the emphatic answer is no. For indeed, the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, here in Daniel, the issue is about those who have died during the Old Testament times or earlier during the tribulation period. Will they miss out on kingdom blessings? The emphatic answer is no. They will not. Now, sleep in the Bible is often used as a euphemism for death. This speaks to the posture of the body, not of the soul. We're not talking soul sleep. The body is pictured as sleeping. A physically dead body appears to be sleeping. But one day, those physical bodies will awaken back to life in the resurrection. And those who are saved will be resurrected and enter into the kingdom. They will not miss out on the kingdom blessings. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, Daniel presents two basic categories of resurrection. There is a resurrection to everlasting life for the saved, in contrast to a resurrection to shame and everlasting contempt for the lost. Now, everyone's going to be resurrected. Or translated. I mean, if Jesus comes out of that, you know, translation is kind of the equivalent to resurrection, only it happens without having to die. But for our discussion, let's talk resurrection. Everyone is going to be resurrected. The only question is, to what destiny? And the Bible very consistently denotes these two ultimate realities. Note, Jesus noted it in John 5. Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Acts 24:15. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So there's two categories of resurrection. However, we should note that there is a sizable time gap between these two resurrections, as brought out in further Revelation. John Walvoord says, it is not at all unusual for the Old Testament in prophecy to include events separated by a considerable span of time as if they concurred in immediate relation to each other. That's very common among the prophecies in the Old Testament. And so we see as we read further, and go to the end of the book here, in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, 4 and 5, I saw thrones and they sat on them, judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. These are the martyrs emphasized in particular here, who have come through the tribulation period and did not follow the beast. They will reign with Christ. They lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They lived means they were resurrected, and they now reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is first resurrection. So there's a 1,000-year gap between those who are resurrected and go into the kingdom and those who are lost who are resurrected at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Now, Daniel gives the basic outline, the reality of two resurrections. But the book of Revelation adds detail, showing that there is a 1,000-year gap between the resurrection of the saved and the resurrection of the lost. Now, the resurrection of the saved happens in stages, but all under the umbrella of what is called first resurrection. So I want you to pay attention now, class, because this is going to go a little deep. And I wouldn't be totally dogmatic on absolutely every point, but this is my studied opinion. So note here what we're talking about. First resurrection, you know, you have, which happens here in relationship to, we're talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And in context, we're talking about those that are resurrected at the second coming of Christ. And then we're talking about the second resurrection, the resurrection of the lost, that will happen after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So there's a 1,000-year binding of Satan and so forth. But two deaths, two resurrections, first resurrection, second resurrection. And we'll talk more about that when we get to the book of Revelation. But note that while the resurrection of the church age believers happens at the rapture, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints who died will take place at the second coming of Christ. And, you know, as you go on, the last verse, and we'll get there, Lord willing, next week, but Daniel 12, 13, he says to Daniel, go your way till the end. Till the end. For you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Well, he's not talking about the church here at all. He's talking about in relationship to Israel. The end of the days is clearly the end of the seven-year tribulation period. And that's when he will arise. We believe the Old Testament saints will arise at that time. So in context, the end of days here follows the abomination of desolation, which will be made to cease at the second coming of Christ. It is then at the second coming that Daniel and all the Old Testament saints will be resurrected. Just a real quick graph here. One return, two events, one king. It's comparing the rapture with the second coming. We talk about the coming of Christ, but there's two phases. The first phase relates to the rapture of the church. Christ comes in the air for the church. At the second coming, he comes with the church to the earth, but really for Israel, to deliver Israel. There's a major distinction there between the church and Israel. Well, in discussing God's resurrection program in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reveals a three-stage resurrection program. So I want you to see this just very quickly here, all tied to our discussion of resurrection here this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. And I inserted one. One, Christ the first fruits. Christ is the first fruits. The first one to be resurrected in a glorified body, Christ. Number two, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Again, I see two phases to this coming of Christ. First the rapture, then the second coming. And verse 24, then comes, number three, the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority, and power. Now, the end here refers to the end of the millennial reign of Christ, when he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. And we will enter into the eternal state. Then Messiah's kingdom will be blended into the Father's universal kingdom. There is resurrection truth on both sides of the millennium. And again, note this emphasis, Revelation 25, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is first resurrection. Now, certainly the rest of the dead in context refers to the lost dead who are dead at the time of the second coming of Christ. But there is reason to believe that the saints who live through the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ will then also be resurrected or transitioned into glorified bodies at the end of the millennium. And here's my key reason for believing this. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, where Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Paul here is not talking about the millennial kingdom, which clearly flesh and blood will participate in. I mean, it's very easy to establish that. Rather, it seems that Paul here is talking about the eternal kingdom of the Father, already referenced back in verse 24. This, by necessity, would require a resurrection, a translation, of all the saints who have lived through the millennial reign of Christ. They can't go into the eternal kingdom in flesh and blood. This is part of God making all things new, as it says in Revelation 21:5. So when you put it all together, which we are doing in a very rapid manner here this morning, I admit, but when you put it all together, I think God's resurrection program involves 5 stages. Let me just list them. You know, we could spend all the rest of the, spend a lot of time on this. But anyway, God's resurrection program. Number one, Christ, the first fruits in his resurrection. First one, to receive a glorified body that will never die. Number two, after that, those who are Christ at his coming at the rapture. Number three, resurrection of Old Testament and tribulation martyrs at the second coming of Christ. Number four, resurrection of the millennial saints at the conclusion of the millennial reign of Christ. And number five, as earth and heaven flee away, the resurrection of the lost of all the ages to appear before the great white throne judgment. So just by way of a graph, some of you like graphs, here's what we're talking about. You have the resurrection of Christ, first phase. Rapture, second phase. Second coming of Christ, the Old Testament saints, and also the martyrs who died during the tribulation period. And then we have a 1,000-year period. And a lot of those who get saved in the tribulation will go into the kingdom, reproduce, have children. And they will become as the sand of the sea, as it says at the end of the book of Revelation. I believe somewhere here at the end of this kingdom, they will be transitioned into glorified bodies. They're not going to have regular flesh and blood. Can't go into the eternal kingdom in that state, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15. And then, of course, we have, as we come here, you know, the very last thing is the resurrection of the lost at the great white throne judgment. Well, Daniel here speaks in general terms of 2 basic resurrections, the resurrection of the saved and the resurrection of the lost. Even though further revelation shows various stages of resurrection for the saved, in the end, there are 2 basic categories of resurrection: those resurrected to everlasting life and those resurrected to everlasting shame and contempt. Now, in the end, everyone will be in one category or the other. Every person listening here this morning is going to be in one category or the other in the end. There is an eternal hell. There is an eternal heaven with no in between. Your destiny is in one of these categories. Everlasting or eternal life will characterize the forever existence of God's people. This denotes not merely duration of life, like it never ends, which is true, but also quality of life. We will share in God's life, his eternal life. It's abundant life. It's kingdom life. It's a blessed life full of joy, love, and peace. All will be life there with no more vestiges of death, misery, and pain. Boy, the best is yet to come for sure. But the lost will suffer shame and everlasting contempt. Shame is disgrace, public condemnation, humiliation beyond description. Everlasting contempt is the idea of eternal abhorrence, disgust, and loathing. Note that while they do have everlasting existence, not annihilation, they do have everlasting existence. It's not everlasting life. Really, what they have is everlasting death, everlasting shame, everlasting contempt, everlasting misery. They will languish in their miserable condition forever and ever. Note the very same word everlasting is used in reference to everlasting life and also used in reference to everlasting contempt. Both are everlasting. And that's consistent with what Jesus said in the New Testament as well, where he says in Matthew 25:46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Some want to say, well, heaven's eternal, but I don't think hell is. Well, you can't have it both ways. Both are said to be eternal. Eternal punishment, eternal life. Well, at this point, Daniel moves from the theme of those who will awake to shame and everlasting contempt and deals only with what defines those who are saved. Verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Interesting. Puts the emphasis really on evangelism here. The word wise denotes responding prudently, sensibly, appropriately. Let me ask you, in light of what we know about what the Bible says about everlasting contempt and shame, what do you think is the wise move here? I think wisdom is to get right with God in light of that. Spiritual wisdom gets right with God in light of eternity, in light of the reality of everlasting life versus eternal shame. Wisdom throws in with God. Wisdom lives in light of an eternal God-oriented perspective. Now, the wise see through Satan's counterfeits, including the Antichrist, and embrace the gospel truth of God. Now, in Daniel, there is a strong emphasis on the fact that God's people have understanding and spiritual wisdom. It's not just here. He has emphasized that repeatedly. The world walks in darkness, but God's people see truth. Note, we saw back in chapter 11, Daniel 11:33, and those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Chapter 12, verse 10, jumping ahead just a little bit. Many shall be purified, made white, refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. They don't get it. But the wise shall understand. You know, there's an invitation given in Psalm 2. It goes out to the leaders of the world, really. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. When he called in the Oval Office, this is the text I'm going to. I don't expect to be called there. But if I do, I'm bringing in Psalm 2 if I get a chance whatsoever. Be wise. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Embrace the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Be wise. Put your trust in the one who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Wisdom. Wisdom lines up with God's truth. 2 Timothy 3:15, from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. How do you get this wisdom? You get it from the scriptures. People need to know the scriptures. It's amazing to me how many people call themselves Christians do not know the Bible at all. 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The saved are those who are called the wise, who will shine like the brightness of the firmament. Apparently, their reward will be to reflect the glory of God in accordance with their reward. People were made in the image of God to reflect God's glory. The fall now severely marred that image, but in eternity, the wise will again reflect God's glory as God intended in a glorified body. The eternal reward of the believer may correspond to the degree to which they will reflect the eternal glory of God. By the way, this is our greatest privilege and reward. And then one final characteristic of the saved is given. They are those who typically turn many to righteousness. They are involved in helping people get right with God. Now, Christ did all the work on the cross, but we are messengers. We give the word of reconciliation. They turn people to righteousness, and they share Christ with them, which is the only way you can get right with God and share in his righteousness, which is imputed righteousness. It's put to our account on the basis of faith. That's what Paul in his personal testimony of Philippians says, right? Philippians 3, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I'm not counting on anything else. I put it all aside, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. If you're going to have Christ, you've got to throw everything else away and say, I'm not trusting any of that. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Catch that? Not having my own righteousness. I don't have any rightness to offer to God. It's all soiled. I'm tainted by sin through and through. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, by trying to keep all the rules. But how do you get it? Verse 9. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's how you get righteousness. That's how you get right with God. It's on the basis of faith. This is the only way to be right with God, through faith in Jesus. And that involves letting go of everything else. A saving faith, trust in Jesus alone as Savior and Lord. Now it says in Proverbs, good memory verse here, Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Soul winners are wise. They're living in the light of eternity. That's wise living. Jesus said, Mark 1:17, Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. This is kind of a convicting quote, is it not? I mean, he was known for his convicting quotes, right? Charles Spurgeon. Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that. One of the marks of God's people is we now are concerned about others. We have seen where we were. We're so grateful for our salvation, but now we're concerned for others. I mean, that's characteristic of true faith. Those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. Their light will never go out. They will keep on shining to the glory of God forever. Now, the world calls its athletes, its entertainers, and, people who have had remarkable feats. They call them heroes, or they call them stars. But in short order, their light dims and then fades away into insignificance. The real stars in God's book are those who both know and influence other people for the Messiah. They will shine like the stars forever. Their light will never go out. Well, let me ask you, are you a star in God's book? Are you a soul winner? Jesus said, Matthew 13, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The world is headed for judgment, but our role is to lovingly warn them and share God's truth with them. That's our role. We are the body of Christ. We are his feet. We are his arms. We are his mouthpiece. Eternity is on the line. Eternal life versus eternal death. True story, I got this from Ray Comfort. I'm going to leave out the names because the name really doesn't matter, but he gives the names. But a few years ago, there was a popular entertainer who was also a well-known atheist. And he was so committed to his atheism that he said, quote, I cross the word God off of every dollar bill I touch. Pretty committed, right? Committed atheist. At the same time, he said he had great respect for those willing to share their convictions of faith. And I quote him, he said, if you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, this is coming from an atheist. He says, if I really believe that, I would be warning people. I would be telling people. Ray Comfort says, be one who is wise turn many to righteousness. There is no higher calling. Indeed, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Will God help us to be among them? Let's stand and have our closing song.